Turn then in the Word of God to the passage which we read earlier, Psalm 119 and verse 105 to 112. Perhaps I should just explain that in our Sabbath evening services, we have been most weeks pursuing a systematic chart through the book of Psalms, and in recent weeks through this, the longest Psalm, 119. And this is the section that we reach this evening. Verse 105 reads, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And our theme this evening is the sufficiency of the Word of God. The sufficiency of the Word of God. I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. So runs the first term of membership of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. So that every member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church is committed to belief that the Word of God is, that the Scriptures are the Word of God, the infallible Word of God, and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Now, there was a time, perhaps, when the term evangelical would automatically have implied such a belief. There was a time in this country when if something was described as evangelical, a church or some organization, if it was described as evangelical, then one assumed and could perhaps even have afforded to assume that that meant they held such a view of the scriptures. And yet today, the term evangelical is applied to any rather informal, low church, high excitement religious activity. But the word evangelical, properly understood, means belief of the evangel, the gospel, as set before us in Holy Scripture. And if ever there was a time when the sufficiency of Scripture needed to be emphasized and spelt out, it is now. And this psalm teaches us how we should view the Holy Scriptures. First of all then, the light of the Word. The light of the Word. Verse 105 and 106. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We are naturally in darkness. We would not need this lamp, this light, were it not that we are naturally in darkness, and God has given to men the light of His infallible Word. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews begins, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath spoken in these last days by His Son." If He had not spoken, we could not know, we would have no light, we would be in darkness, we could never find the way to life and to heaven and to blessedness and to peace with God. We could not know God, we could not be at peace with God, we would be in darkness and we would end up in outer darkness. Christianity is not only the only true religion, it is revealed religion. The psalmist says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet." Christianity is not the results of men groping and searching their way to God. It is not simply the best of man's endeavors to find God. The Christianity, first and foremost, begins with God speaking to men. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given amongst men, given under heaven, given amongst men, whereby we must be saved." The name of Christ is given to men. It is given to men under heaven. It is given as God's message of salvation. Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration had his own ideas. He used his initiative and engaged in spontaneity. He, when the Lord was transfigured, and when he saw Moses and Elijah, he said, "Let us make three tabernacles, three booths." But the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." You see, it's not our initiative. It is God speaking to men. That's where Christianity begins. With God. God revealing. God speaking. God making known. And only if God speaks can men know. God was not obliged to speak. The fact that man, by his sin, had rendered himself liable not only to all miseries in this life, to death itself, but the pains of hell forever, in no way obliged God to speak to men. Man in his pride and his self-importance, man in his humanistic thinking, sees God, if he acknowledges God at all, he sees God as under obligation to him, but he is not. God is obliged to give us nothing. God is under no constraint. God owes men nothing but the wages of sin, which is death. But he has spoken, and he has spoken graciously, and he has determined to show his way unto sinners. And this is of his grace. The very fact that we have a Bible is of the undeserved favor of God. And it is a light to be followed. It is a light to be followed. This is clear from the fact that it speaks of the word as a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It speaks of a path, but it also speaks of feet. Feet that move along that path. And so, to treat the word of the great God of heaven as something merely to know in our minds without any intention of following is an insult to God. The word is given, and men must heed it and follow it. And what an offense it must be to the great God to use the scriptures to feed our pride and to glory in how much we know of the scriptures without any intention of following the scriptures. But such is the nature of fallen man that we are ever inclined to do exactly that, to use the word of God which he has given to direct our steps as a mere means of inflating our pride because of our knowledge of its contents. So in James chapter 1 verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." So the scriptures were not given for our entertainment, or even for our intellectual stimulus alone. They were given to be followed. We are to walk in the light of the Lord. A mere theoretical knowledge of the Word of God, of the contents of Scripture, is something that demons are capable of. So in James chapter 2 and verse 18, we find that clearly told to us. James chapter 2 and verse 18. "Yea, a man may say, 'Thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So it's not enough to have a mere notional knowledge of the content of the Scriptures. We must have the light of the Word showing us the path, and we must have the life of God in our souls causing us to walk in that path. The devil himself could quote the Scriptures to the Lord Jesus Christ in the temptation in the temptations in the wilderness. And he did so, and yet he was still the devil. He still hated God. He is still reserved unto outer darkness and eternal damnation. And that is true of men also, that men can learn to quote the Scriptures and to show a knowledge of the Scriptures and yet not have any part in the salvation of God. And the Scriptures do not teach anywhere that mere knowledge of the content of Scripture is sufficient, or a sign of being born of the Spirit and a child of God. There must be life and light. There must be the life that causes the feet to follow the light that the Scriptures give on the path of biblical truth. And it is a light to be heartily followed. Verse 106, I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. He had sworn, he'd made an oath, he had covenanted to follow the word of God. Such oaths and covenants are legitimate, provided they are not engaged in self-confidence and self-reliance. You remember Peter, not perhaps an oath, but he resolved that he would follow the Lord Jesus when the Lord Jesus said, all men will deny me. In Matthew 26:35, he says, though all deny thee, though all forsake thee, yet will not I forsake thee. But he said it in self-confidence and self-reliance, and he soon broke that resolve. But we read of another resolve, and indeed a covenant, in 2 Chronicles and chapter 15, where the people covenanted to seek and to follow the Lord. 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 12. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, and for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire. And he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. Covenanting with God is a legitimate response to God covenanting with us. When God, through his word, calls his people out of darkness into his marvelous light and brings them to faith in Christ and says to them, I am thy God, it is legitimate for them in response to covenant with God and say, we are thy people. There was a time in 1638 when the bulk of the Scottish people took an oath called the National Covenant, and they bound themselves to be the Lord's. And then in 1643, multitudes, not only in Scotland but in England and in the north of Ireland, thousands in this part of Ireland, bound themselves with the solemn league and covenant, binding the three kingdoms to acknowledge the Lord as their God and as their King, and pledging themselves to uphold the biblical and reformed religion no matter what. And what are we now? A covenant-breaking people, a people that will not hear the word of the Lord And is there any wonder that ever-increasing troubles have come upon us and will continue to come upon us because of our wickedness and our backsliding and our apostasies? Such oaths, such covenants only bind to what is known and lawful and biblical, and they are legitimate, and they are seen by God in heaven. But this shows that the word is to be joyfully followed. So great was the psalmist's desire to follow the word of God that he seeks grace for greater resolve by making an oath and binding himself to follow the word of God. Here we find in the scriptures the way of salvation. Here we find the Savior of sinners made known. Here we find in the scriptures that we are to trust in that Savior to be forgiven and accepted before God. And here in the scriptures we find set before us in great detail that path of holiness of life, the law of the Lord, that mapped out for us and showing us how the people of God can show their loving gratitude in a life of obedience to their God and Savior. So then, the light of the Word. But then secondly, praying with the Word. Praying with the Word. Verse 107. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. This poor, afflicted, and persecuted saint, he prays. But he doesn't just pray wildly. This isn't the cry of the unbeliever in a desperate strait when he vainly cries out to an unknown God in his trouble and in his distress because he sees he's in a terrible predicament. He's never bothered with God, and in his distress he makes some cry to an unknown God, a God of his own imagination. No, this is the cry of a believer who believes the word of God and who seeks the God of the word. He says, I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. When we come to God, we ought to study, to rely very much on what God has said to us as we speak to God. We come to God through Christ the mediator. Why? Well, because God says that this is the mediator through whom we must come. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we come to God in the way that he says. We expect to be accepted because he has said he will accept even sinners who come through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must, in our petitions, lay hold of the exceeding great and precious promises of the Word. There are many promises in the Word, and in our praying, we should lay hold of those promises. The Scriptures tell us, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. When we're faint-hearted, we should lay hold of what God has said. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. When the scriptures in Psalm 27 tell us, when the psalmist says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait, I say, on the Lord, and be of good courage. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. We should lay hold of that. He will strengthen thine heart. Or in Psalm 50, verse 15, we're told, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. The scriptures promise to the people of God grace to help in time of need. And in the time of need, we must lay hold of that promise. We must come to God with His own words, His own promises. But you say sometimes there are no specific promises. Well then, lay hold of the general promises. The Lord has told us that He is able to answer us exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He has told us that He will withhold no good thing from them that walk uprightly. The apostle in Romans 8 says, "He that spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, will He not with Him also freely give us all things?" In other words, God, who did not withhold the unspeakable gift, the greatest gift of His own Son for His own elect, will He not also give them all that they really need? Every good thing, every really needed thing. And so we can come to God in our prayers, praying for what we think we need, being assured that if we really need it, He will give it. And we come acknowledging that His wisdom is greater than ours, vastly greater. And so we pray, believing that if it is needed, He will give it. But nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Take hold of the word of God. Remember Jacob in Genesis 32 and verse 12. Genesis 32 and verse 12. Well, verse 11, read verse 11. "Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." You see what Jacob does there? He takes to God what God had said. He says, "Thou saidst, I will surely do thee good." He comes to the God that cannot lie with the words that God had uttered. He says, "Thou saidst." We must honor God, the God that cannot lie, the God of truth, by using His word in prayer, using His words. Honor the God of truth by taking His true words up into your lips and bringing them to God. Hosea 14, "O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands. Ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy." You see there, the Lord says, these are the words to take. Take these words. The Lord delights to hear His words brought to Him by His children, believingly. Then thirdly, worshipping according to the word. Worshipping according to the word. Verse 108. "Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments." He calls his worship, his prayer, his praise, the freewill offerings of his mouth. The Old Testament ceremonial worship, the incense, the sacrifices, the Levitical orchestras, all of these elements of Old Testament ceremony are all used in the New Testament as emblems of prayer and devotion and praise. So in the book of Revelation, the offering of incense is used as a picture. The incense is the prayers of, are the prayers of saints. The harp is used as the emblem of the praise of the people of God. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 15, the idea of sacrifice is used as a description of the worship of God's people. Hebrews 13:15, "By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, the sacrifice of praise. So in the New Testament, the Old Testament ceremonial worship and the elements of it, sacrifice, incense, the playing of instruments, all of these things are used in the New Testament as now abrogated but nonetheless symbolic representations of devotion and praise and of prayer. But that was true in the Old Testament as well. In the Old Testament, the ceremonial worship in Zion, those elements of it, are used as emblems of praise and worship, even though not practiced outside of of Zion, outside of Jerusalem. The terminology of them is used to describe that worship which did not entail sacrifice and incense and so on. So in Hosea, which we read just now, it speaks of the calves of our lips, that as the worshipper in Jerusalem offered calves upon the altar, so in every place the Israelite believer could offer the calves, the offerings of his lips. Or in Psalm 141 and verse 2, which we sang this morning, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So the offerings, the sacrifices, the incense, the harps and so on, these ceremonial elements of worship were emblems and pictures of the worship of God's people in every place, in all generations. And so the psalmist here speaks of his praise and his prayers as the freewill offering of his mouth. The psalmist offered worship that was biblical as to his heart attitude. His heart attitude was that which the Word of God requires. It was the freewill offerings of his mouth. That doesn't mean that man has a will that is independent of God or outside the sovereign decree of God. It does not mean free will in the sense, in the theological sense, of man having independent ability to do any good or to move towards God. No, by nature, man is in bondage to sin. But what it does mean is that this prayer, this praise, was offered freely and willingly. It was offered from a heart that had been renewed by the Spirit of God, and so he willingly, freely, gladly praises and prays to his God. It was not constrained by outward force. It was that willing offering of a heart made willing by the power of God. He had the heart attitude that was right before God. And because his heart attitude was right, then everything else must surely have been right also. You see, if the heart is right, we will draw near to God in the way God says. If we have the biblically required heart attitude, we will have a biblical approach to God, and we will approach him in a biblical manner. We will approach through Christ Jesus, because God has said we must approach through Christ Jesus. And in our outward form of worship, we will bring it into line with the Word of God. Everything about our worship must be biblical, from the inside out. We must have the biblically required attitude of heart. We must come through the biblically appointed mediator, Jesus Christ, and we must come in those biblically appointed ordinances of worship. And you see, The psalmist says, teach me thy judgments. He couldn't pray, teach me thy judgments, if he was engaging in an unbiblical manner of worship. We approach God according to his judgments, according to his words, in heart, in dependence upon Christ, in outward form. We submit to the judgments of the Lord. And then we can say, teach me thy judgments. If we ignore what God has said about worship, how can we expect him to teach us more of his word? So our worship must be biblical from inside out, from the heart outwards. The word of God must dominate the whole of our approach to God. But then fourthly, persevering in the word. Persevering in the word. Verse 109. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. He says, my soul or my life is continually in my hand. It was as if his life was in his hand, ready to be laid down at any time. We are reminded of the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 4. I am now ready to be offered, ready to be poured out. The word is the word that is used of the drink offerings in the Old Testament. Ready to be poured out in devotion to God. The psalmist was in constant danger. He was persecuted. He was afflicted. The servant is not above his master. In this world ye shall have tribulation. And yet, because conversion in the biblical sense means repentance toward the God of Scripture and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in Scripture, the true convert cannot abandon the Scriptures. So he says, my soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. No matter what happens, no matter what the opposition, he cleaves to the Scriptures. And every real convert to Christ cleaves to the Scriptures, because he knows Christ through the Scriptures. And conversion, by its very nature, is belief of this truth, the truth of the Holy Scriptures. And so the true convert perseveres because God has begun a good work in him and will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. And that perseverance entails cleaving to the Scriptures. In Matthew 13, 20-23, the parable of the sower, the stony ground hearers who weren't truly converted, though they may have looked like it in the first place, they are offended for the word's sake. Persecution comes for the word's sake, and they're offended for the word's sake. Whereas the good ground hearers, they receive the word, and it brings forth fruit abundantly, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. True converts last, and true converts last in their commitment to the Scriptures. They cleave to the word of God. They believe the word of God. They use the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. They follow a Savior who used that word in the temptations in the wilderness. The Christian is a man of the Scriptures. And then sixthly, the joy of the Lord through the word. The joy of the Lord through the word. Verse 111, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. The joy of the Lord through the word. The word of God, the words breathed out by him, are the heritage of his people, worth more than thousands of gold and silver. And the word of God is the believer's joy. There is no discrepancy between joy in the Lord and joy in the Scriptures. The two are the same. The Lord is only known through the Word. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Word manifest in the flesh, but He is only known to us now through the written Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ upheld every jot and tittle of the Old Testament. Every jot, every smallest letter, every tittle, every that little mark that makes the difference between one letter and another in the Hebrew alphabet. Every jot and tittle He owned as the Word of God. He commissioned apostles. He gave His Spirit to them. He caused them to write the New Testament Scriptures. And it is the Christ of Scripture alone who saves sinners. It is the Christ of the Scriptures alone in whom we must trust if we are to be saved from our sins and our guilt to be taken away, and if we are to go to heaven rather than hell. And it is the Christ of the Scriptures who is the source of joy in the Holy Ghost. And so when the psalmist speaks of the testimonies of the Lord as the rejoicing of his heart, that rejoicing and rejoicing in God, joy in the Lord, that joy in the Lord which is our strength, is one and the same. If we can't joy in the Scriptures, we have no true joy in God. A joy that is divorced from biblical truth is not Christian joy. Whatever it is and wherever it comes from, a joy which shies away from the Scriptures is not Christian joy. It is not that fruit of the Spirit of which the Scripture speaks. And fellowship in the Lord is fellowship in the Word of God. Communal religious feeling divorced from biblical truth is not Christian fellowship. The feel-good factor generated by friendship and relaxed surroundings is not Christian fellowship and joy if there is a shyness and a turning away and an embarrassment about the Scriptures of truth. That's why when we come here on the Lord's Day to worship together, the bond that must unite us is the bond of biblical truth, heartily embraced and believed. And that bond is the bond of the Spirit, and it is the bond of fellowship in Christ. That is why when we come together, we must be committed to biblical teaching, biblical worship, and biblical practice, for joint engagement and commitment to these things is the basis of true unity and true fellowship, because it is the Spirit of God who gave the Word. It is the Spirit of God who dwells in His people, and it is the work of the Spirit to cause His people to unite in that Word and in the ordinances of that Word which the Spirit of God gave. And it is such fellowship and such true worship and such true unity that we must long to see increase and built up among us. Well then, we began with the sufficiency of Scripture. Is Scripture sufficient for you? Is Scripture sufficient for you? Do you want real Christianity? A Christianity that is biblical from beginning to end? Or do you want an imaginary God, an imaginary path, an imaginary way to heaven, an imaginary fellowship? The Lord Jesus which say, "Search the Scriptures, for these are they which testify of me." And if we would know the Lord and know Him better, it is through the prayerful study of the inscripturated Word that we shall come to know Him and to know Him more and more. It is in the Scriptures that the most basic things of all are set before us. The Scriptures which testify of Christ, when He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." And it is those same Scriptures that are able to thoroughly furnish the man of God unto all good works. Amen.